Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
So as I asked the kids, what does love mean, right? I mean, if there's any word out there that we are probably too casual or too cavalier with in our culture, this might be it, is the word love, right? Because we use it in all different contexts, for all different ways. I mean, this is one that I can't make sense of, right? Okay, so on the one hand, I will say I love tacos, which I do love tacos, right? Street tacos from LPK cannot beat it, right? I love tacos, all right? Every Tuesday is taco night at the Curtis house, every Tuesday, right? If we don't, then the kids are like, what went wrong? Every Tuesday, taco night. I love tacos, right? I love my wife. Now, I say that and I mean I love tacos, and I say it and I mean it when I say I love my wife. Do those things mean the same thing when I say that? Right? Help me understand this, right? I'm using the same word, but do I really mean the same thing? Right? I mean, this would be disastrous if I loved tacos as much as I loved my wife, wouldn't it be? I mean, this would not be a good thing, all right? And she's sitting over there, and she's kind of wondering right now if it actually does mean the same thing here, or if maybe I actually love tacos more than I love her. Or what about going to play? So there's certain places that we have to go to in life, right? Things that we have to do, responsibilities that we have, errands that we have to run, places we have to go, right? Do you love going to all of these places, right? So there might be places that you love going, right? I know some of you love going to the golf course, right? Because I've golfed with you. You love going to the golf course, especially when I go, because you're going to play better than me, all right? But what about something like the DMV? Do you love going to the DMV? Now, I've never met anybody who says that they love going to the DMV, except my 16-year-olds when they're getting their driver's license. That's the only time you're ever happy about going to the DMV, is that day you get your driver's license. From then on, you dread going to the DMV, right? Nobody loves going to the DMV, right? But, you know, you look at restaurants or shops or stores, right? And you've got your phone out and you're looking at the Google reviews, right? And people are like, I love this place. What does that mean? I love this place. And we're talking about, I love my church. Well, I mean, I would hope that church would be one of those places that you can genuinely say, I love going to my church. I love my church. I love being with my church, right? That even maybe more so than your favorite place to get tacos with your wife, right? Now, if we had tacos here and my wife and I at church, then it would just be, way too many things that I can love. So hopefully we love our church, not like the DMV, right? We don't want this to be something that, well, I got to get up, I got to go to church, right? That, well, let me check it off my list. It's one of those things I got to do. I mean, our desire would be that you would enjoy being together, doing life together, being in community with one another, that we genuinely love being together as a church. Because love is really ultimately what defines us as a community of Jesus followers, right? That it's this love that we have. So we're going to look at John 13, these two little verses. Brian read a larger section for us there. We're going to focus in on verses 34 and 35 in John chapter 13 on this idea of loving each other, love the church. What was Jesus' expectations of that for us? And what can we learn in this about what those relationships look like and what does it mean to love one another in this? That's what we're going to be talking about today as we begin this new series,
I love my church, or I heart my church. All right? So let me pray for us before we get into the text. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your church. And God, as we grow in faith together, as we grow as a community of Jesus followers, God, would we grow in our love for one another? And God, that you would deepen our understanding of that. And Lord, that we would practice the things in our lives that help us deepen our love for each other because of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three different things that we're going to talk about. We're going to break this down here in these two verses. The first, we're going to focus on the command here, the command to love. The command to love here in this, right at the beginning of verse 34, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. And he says these words. He says, I give you a new command, love one another, that you are to love one another here. A new command. What does it mean, a new command? What does this mean, this idea of a new command? What is he actually saying here? The Greek word that's translated new here is the word kainen, and the sense of this word is new, more of a refreshed new, not a different new, but a refreshed, a revised, a refurbished new. All right? It's like, I thought about this, you know, we have a lot of dogs, and, you know, you take your dog to obedience classes, right? You see something advertised, and it's like, have a new dog in 6 sessions, right? Right? Have a new dog. Now, let me break it to you, if you have a bad dog, they don't give you a new one at the end of 6 sessions. It's not a different dog, but it's a renewed dog. It's a refreshed dog. It's a new understanding there. That's the same idea carried in this word here, new. So it's not a different command, meaning, well, in the Old Testament, there was this command, and now Jesus gives a new command because the Old Testament was not loving, and the New Testament is loving. Sometimes people will try to present it in that way, but that's not true. God has always been a loving and gracious God. And his expectation for his people have always been that we be a loving and gracious people. So it's not a different command. It is a refresh. It is a new understanding that Jesus is bringing to this here when he says a new command. And what is that new command? That new command is to love one another. Now, it's interesting. There was a conversation that Jesus had. Actually, a conversation was brought to him by some legal experts of the Jews that wanted to trap him, because if you can put Jesus in a box, then you can control him, right? And we have to be careful of doing this as well, not putting Jesus in a box so that we can define him in the way that we want to. And the way that they were doing it was, the different Jewish rabbis had discussions and debates and different theories about which one of the laws was the most important law. And if they could get Jesus to commit to something that was the most important law, then they could put him in a box and they could define him and understand him and then have some measure of being able to control him. And so they come to him with this question of what is the greatest commandment. And Matthew gives us this account in Matthew 22. In Matthew, we read this. Here's this conversation. It says, Teacher, this is them talking to Jesus, which command in the law is the greatest? And he said to him, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So in his answer, Jesus takes two of the rather more obscure laws. Neither one of these are mentioned in the Ten Commandments, right? We like to elevate the Ten Commandments, but neither one of these are mentioned in the Ten Commandments. These are buried elsewhere in the 5 books of the law. And Jesus takes these obscure laws, and in mentioning these two laws, what does he do? He actually covers all of the law, and says all of it is important. There's no one part that is any more important than the other part. It is all God's word. It is all important for us to honor it.
And so this second half of it that he says, the second one that is like it. So it is equally important here. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is this command that Jesus is referring to here in John 13. And it is not a new command, right? Because in Leviticus 19:18, this is this one that's buried in, I know, your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus, that it's buried in there, and it's here in Leviticus 19:18. It says, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There it is. So from the very beginning, God's heart was for us to love one another, to have these loving relationships in this. Now, the context for this teaching, for this conversation here in John 13, is the upper room. This is the beginning of the upper room discourse. So Jesus is chilling with his disciples in this room, right? They're having Passover together, and Jesus knows what's coming. He knows his time is coming near. And he understands that this is his last opportunity before he goes to the cross to teach his disciples, to pour into them, to invest into them, and to give them things that he wants them to know and to understand. And here what he wants them to know is that the defining nature of your relationships has to be love. It has to be love. Otherwise, this whole thing that's going to happen after I'm gone, that's called the church, is going to fail if our defining relationship is not love. Now, sometimes we like to think of these disciples. I find myself doing this, maybe you do too, as this really great group of besties, right? Like college frat brothers. They have always watched out for each other. They always hang out together. They love each other, and they don't play favorites with one another. But when you actually read the Gospels, you find a different version. These are broken men. These are flawed men that Jesus was discipling and leading in this and preparing for leadership. And we see these images every once in a while that they give us of how they really were with one another in this. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 24 here. And we're going to see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, have a very bold and meddling mother here. All right? Here's what this is. All right? So it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached Jesus with her sons, and she knelt down to ask him for something. 'What do you want?' he asked her. 'Promise,' she said to him, 'that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your kingdom.' And Jesus answered, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?'" So here he's looking at James and John with their mother and like, "You guys have any idea what you're signing up for?" And of course, in their boldness, you know, as men in our 20s who think we can take on the whole world, right? They said, "We are able," they said to him. And he told them, "You will indeed drink my cup," meaning you will participate in what I am doing, "but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 disciples, so the other 10, heard about this, they became indignant with the two brothers. So what's going on here? What is this situation that's happening here with the disciples? So they have this understanding that Jesus is this special dude, that Jesus is this guy. He has this title of Messiah. Now, Messiah was this title given to one
that the Jews were hoping and waiting and anticipating, because God had promised this one would come, this son of David would come and sit on the throne of David. Now, who is David? David was the pinnacle of the kings of Israel. And one would come from David, we're told in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, that one would come from David who would sit on the throne forever. And Israel had waited and waited and waited for this one. And he took on this name of Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. The HaMashiach in Hebrew. The anointed one, the king. But instead of little M Messiah, so every king of Israel was a little M Messiah. This was the capital M Messiah. The Messiah, the one that was going to come, the one that was not necessarily going to die on the cross in their mind, but the one that was going to kick Rome out, was going to create a free Israel, and was going to sit on the throne forever, and Israel was going to be the crowning jewel of God's creation. That is what they were anticipating. They didn't understand the suffering servant part of it that Isaiah gives us. They missed that. They didn't get that. And so they were following Jesus because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't following Jesus because they were hoping that he would go to the cross to die for their sins. They didn't get that part yet. And so they were putting all of their hopes in Jesus as Messiah, as the one who was going to conquer and have what? And have power. And so what were James and John seeking here? Were they trying to be Jesus' besties? Like, hey, I want to spend more time with Jesus than somebody else. I want to be really close to Jesus. No, this is a power move. And the other disciples knew it and said, hang on a minute. Why should you get those privileged spots? And they were indignant towards them. Listen, if this was just about James and John getting closer to Jesus, like, oh, yeah. You know, like we talk about, like, hey, somebody shares with me, man, I've been reading my Bible and I'm just feeling really close to Jesus. I'm like, that is awesome. That is great. Good for you. Praise God. Because I can get closer to Jesus as well. And we can both be close to Jesus. That's not what this is. This is a power move. They are trying to seek a powerful position in what they believe to be a coming kingdom that Jesus was going to create on earth right then and there. And Jesus knew that's where their hearts were at. And he knew if when I am gone, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he ascends to the Father, and when I'm gone, if they still have this attitude, this is going to fall apart. You need to be a people who love one another more than you care about having power in my church. And guess what? The same is true for us today. The problems that happen when churches fall apart is not because we're loving each other too much. It's because we're seeking power in church. We're seeking power over another person. We're seeking power over a decision. We're seeking power over the way finances are spent. It's all about power. And Jesus really calls them out on it. And he's like, no. We need to be a people who love one another, who are not concerned about the power that is there. Because there is power, there is authority, right? Jesus is the head. We talked about this in our last series, the structure, right? Jesus is the head. He has authority, and then he puts the elders in positions of leadership over the church, right? So there is an issue of power, but if we are motivated by power instead of love, it all falls apart. We are to be a people of love, first and foremost. So that's the command to love. Now, the challenge to love, it is a challenge. It is not easy, is it? It is not easy to love one another because we have flaws, we have issues, we have brokenness in our lives. We carry baggage from our families of origin and things that have happened to us, and we bring all of that into these relationships. So there is a challenge in it, right? So here's what Jesus says. Here's how we do it. Here's why we do it. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus gives us the pattern for it. Just as I have loved you. You know, sometimes I think about this, you know, like I think about like Bible theology stuff, right? That's probably why I do what I do, all right? So if you're ever wondering what I'm thinking about, there's a pretty decent chance I'm thinking about some obscure thing like this of like, well, so if Jesus had to be born of Mary and enter into humanity, and then he had to die for us, couldn't have that just happened right away? And what about all this stuff in the middle? Why do we need all of this detail of this stuff in the middle? Why did he have to go through all of this other stuff if for my sins to be forgiven, he just had to be born and then he had to die and rise again? What's with the middle stuff? Well, this is what's with the middle stuff, what we're talking about today. Just as I have loved you. He's not talking about the cross. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. But he's saying, I spent the last 3 years with you knuckleheads showing you what love looks like. And you have seen it, you have lived it, you have walked with me, now go and do likewise. He showed them what it looks like to be a loving person, to be someone who cared more about the other person. Yes, ultimately that's done in the cross. But he can confidently say this now because he has loved these broken, flawed men for the last 3 years as he's done life and community with them. So much so that Paul picks up on this in Philippians 2. It's in Philippians 2, 3 to 5. Paul writes these words. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And I am on the wrong slide. There we go. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So here he describes the attitude. He's like, and you need to have the same attitude, right? Have the same attitude here. And that attitude is this, that you are to love one another. So he has shown it to us what it looks like, and we are to do it. So the challenge is to live, to think, to love the way that Jesus did. The way that he did. So we encounter that in the Gospels. We read, and our imagination comes to life with what this life looks like, of how Jesus lived. Now, one of the things I was studying in this was somebody put it this way, that this gives us the model of a triangulation of relationships, all right? Right? Scholars love big words, all right? Here's the idea, right? And I meant to put a diagram on the screen and I forgot. So Jesus loves me, as broken as I am. Jesus loves me. The same Jesus loves Brian just as much as he loves me, right? He doesn't love me any more or any less, and he doesn't love Brian any more or any less. And the same thing could be true of any of you, right? Therefore, that pattern is I should have the exact same love for Brian, and he should have the same love for me. There's the triangle in that, right? That's the way that that works. It would make no sense for me as a Christian, as one who has experienced the love of Jesus, to look at my brother who has experienced the love of Jesus and to say, I don't love him, I hate him. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because the same spirit is in him that is in me. And that would be like God saying that he hates himself. Right? Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life is gone. I was crucified with Christ. It's now Christ in me. And so it's Christ in you. And so if we hate one another, then it's God hating himself. And that's nonsensical. It doesn't work. We are new creations in Jesus who are to love one another. That's the idea there. John picks up on this in his epistle, 1 John. And in chapter 4 of 1 John is like this beautiful thing. You take John chapter 13 and you take 1 John 4 and you read them together and you will see all kinds of, oh, it's just beautiful. So look at this. 1 John 4:19-20. We love each other. Why? Because he first loved us. He loved us first. He just said that in John 13, right? So now John's like, hey, this is what we do. And if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we can't see? So John's point is, if I don't love the other people, then there's no way that I actually love God. Because if I did love God, I would love others. See, we are all different. We come in all different shapes and sizes. We have different personalities. We have different experiences. We think differently. Some of us have different cultural backgrounds. And there are going to be times where we are going to kind of drive each other a little bit crazy. Because I don't know why you think that way on that issue. I don't understand that, right? My wife and I had the same thing when we first got married, and she was raised this way, and I was raised this way, and the two don't mesh very well, and you got to figure that out, right? You got to figure that out. Why? Because we love each other. So we figure it out. We talk it through. We sort it out. If you don't, it's not going to work very well. It's not going to last. As a church, if we can't figure those things out, if we can't love one another, if we can't genuinely say that I love my church, the people here, it's not going to last. It's going to be like a marriage that just runs out of gas. So we have to sort through those things. We have to, and we do it because we have God's abiding grace in us. It's not in my strength, but it's God in me that allows me, that empowers me to love others, right? So again, 1 John 4, he unpacks this idea here. If we love one another, God remains in us, so God is in me, and his love is made complete in us. And this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us, that he has given us his spirit. See, he puts this on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is in me as a follower of Jesus is what allows me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ that are different from me. That's how I'm able to do it. Not because I'm a nice guy or not because, you know, I was taught to do that. It's the Holy Spirit in me. And so when I start having an attitude that's not loving, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Like, no, you can't have that attitude towards that person. That is your brother or sister in Christ. You need to find a way to love them. You need to work through that. Now, John says that his love is made complete in us. What does that mean? Does that mean that there was something incomplete about God's love? Was God's love ever imperfect? Well, no, God's love could never be imperfect, so that must not be what that means. What does it mean that it's made complete here? The Greek word is teleos, and it means complete in the sense of fulfilled or matured, right? Right? So you are completely grown because you are matured, right? And some of us are more matured than others, all right? So this means that the full expression of God's love is not that God loves me, but that God's love for me has now enabled me to love another person. That's how it's made complete. That's the full maturing of love, of God's love. Because if God loves me and I don't ever love somebody else, then it's stagnant. And I become proud. And I become isolated. So God loves me and that love changes me and the Spirit works in me and allows me to love others. And that is the full maturity of God's love, is when we now are loving one another with the love that we have from God. You see how that works? Last section, the color of love. The color of love. What is the color of? Did you know that love has a color? The color of love. Verse 35, says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So what is the color of love? Believe it or not, there's actually some different theories out there. I did some Googling on this, and there's some different thoughts, some different ideas about it. But as you might imagine, given the looks of the banners and everything, we're going to go with red as the color of love, okay? Not a shocker. And it's not because Valentine's Day is all about red hearts here in February. However, Mary did mention to me it made the decorating a whole lot easier to combine it with the sermon series in February and red and all of that. So you're welcome, Mary. Yeah. No, I would actually argue red, not because of that, not because of Valentine's Day, but because what is that ultimate expression of love? Is Jesus' death on the cross for us, right? His blood that was shed is why red is the color of love. Now, when I think about the word color here, this really isn't about color, right? I'm thinking of color in the sense of an image or a picture or a representation, right? What represents it, okay? What is the representation of love, right? That's what I mean by color here. I went with color because I was going with the C's, as you can tell, right? Well, there's this little thing in 1 John 4, this little phrase, what is it? Six words that's in there. At the beginning of verse 12, what's interesting is if you take those words out, it still makes sense as you read through it. So it's this little interpolation that John puts in there that seems very random at first, but I think there's good reason for it, right? God doesn't make mistakes with his word. There's a reason for it in there. And it's this little phrase, "No one has ever seen God." No one has ever seen God. And if you read John's gospel and you read John's epistles, you will see this massive theme that's woven about seeing, right? About vision and seeing. And he picks up on this here. No one has ever seen God. Now, what is he getting at here? I think what John is getting at here is he is connecting our love for one another, which is the ultimate expression of God's love, right? The ultimate maturity of that in a way that makes God visible to the world around us. So God, yes, John, you're right. No one has seen God. But when we love one another with God's love, what do? We make God visible in a way to them. That's what he's getting at, right? Because we are loving with that love from Jesus. In verse 18, he says this, and well, this is back in the Gospel of John, John 1:18. He says, "No one has ever seen God." See, same idea. He's picking up on this theme. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, that's Jesus, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. So Jesus does this first in the incarnation, that Jesus shows us what God looks like. What does Jesus say to the Jews? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He reveals the Father to us. And then in 1 John 4, there he's talking about, in the same way, no one has ever seen God, but when we love each other, it makes God visible. God is revealed. His love is revealed to the world around us. So our love for each other becomes a picture to the world of the kingdom of Jesus, of this loving kingdom of Jesus, this kingdom that is defined by loving relationships. Before we go to the table here in a moment, I want to mention this little thing. I read this article from one of our North American Baptist leaders that was writing about the kingdom of Jesus, and I just loved this point that he made. So he was quoting missiologist Leslie Newbegin, who once wrote that the church, us, is to be a sign, a servant, and a foretaste of the kingdom. I just love that. A sign, a servant, and a foretaste of the kingdom of Jesus. And I love this idea because it captures our heart for proclaiming the gospel in word and in deed. Right? In word and in deed. And so when we unpack that, we realize this, that when we preach Jesus, we preach the good news that Jesus is king and we can live in his kingdom through faith in him. That even now, Jesus is king. When we preach Jesus, that's what we're preaching. Now, also, when we love others, we are preaching the good news that Jesus is king and we can live in his kingdom through faith in him. We preach it in word. We proclaim it in word. But our loving acts towards one another proclaim it as well. Right? Same message in word and deed. So our love for others serves as a foretaste for what it will be like living with Jesus as our King. Right? That's one of the things we do as a church. And so if we as a church don't have love for one another, or are not acting in love towards one another, what picture of the kingdom of Jesus that we're inviting people into are we giving them? Hey, don't you want to spend eternity with this people that can't get along and hate one another and argue all the time? Doesn't that sound great? I'm sorry, that's not a very attractive invitation. But that's what the church is. We are a foretaste to people of what the kingdom of Jesus is going to be like. And our relationships will reveal to them what they should be able to anticipate. So when we love, when we forgive, when we extend grace, those are the things that draw people to Jesus. Let me pray for us as we go to the table. God, we've thought about this idea of loving each other. And God, we do that because your love for us. God, I know none of us have done this perfectly. I have not done it perfectly. But God, your Spirit is at work in each one of us, growing us and maturing us, God, so that we can be growing more in our loving relationships with one another. God, as we come to the table, Lord, we are reminded of the ultimate act of love and sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross for us. And God, we just ask your blessing on this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray.